So just to kind of review what we've covered in chapter 1, the focus of chapter 1 is the gospel and this new identity and this new thing that we're supposed to be living in, this new life. It also establishes the supremacy of Jesus, not only as, you know, a man that lived, but it does establish him as a deity, as God.
Thank you, Sawyer.
And then moves into chapter 2, where Paul is kind of giving people instructions on how they should avoid false teachings and false philosophies. And we kind of got into that whole, like, word science, and really it's probably more philosophy than it is science. And now we're going to shift into chapter 3. And chapter 3 goes back and further bolsters the concept of having a new identity in Jesus and being morally transformed. It also discusses the topics of being unified in the love of God. Because the church is a very diverse community. We're supposed to be bound by love and transcend social and cultural divisions. That's a big one. And then taking all of those applications and then even applying it into your personal relationships so that even they look different than the personal relationships of those in the world. Person. So with that being said, let's get started. And we will read in Colossians chapter 3. I'm reading from the ESV in case...
ESV?
Mm-hmm. These people don't know where I'm starting. So, Colossians 3:1. If then you've been raised with Christ, which you have, it's a rhetorical question, then here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, is the picture that Paul's trying to paint here like that there's these three thrones in heaven and Jesus is in the throne on the right side?
No.
No, it's a statement of authority, right? We are to seek the things that are above where Christ is and those things that have authority as Christ has. Then he continues, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And that's not a natural thing for us to do. That's not our natural inclination. Like, you can watch, I was telling an employee this earlier this week, that you can go up to like a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old and like steal their lollipop, and they're going to get angry and probably like hit and cry. And that's not a learned behavior. That's their natural behavior. And that when we want to walk in the things of God, it goes against our natural inclinations. And that's what this is here. Setting your mind on things that are above is a discipline. It comes out of effort. It comes out of relationship with God. And it comes out of a desire to look for those things.
Intentionality.
Yeah, having a relationship with intention and purpose. And then Paul's saying that you're supposed to do these things because you're dead. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And would to God that he appears in each of us sooner than his return. Right? Because we believe in the gospel of the kingdom here, where Jesus can actually like fully take you over if you will submit yourself to him. You're still going to look like you. You're still going to talk like you, but you're not going to sound like you. You're going to sound like Jesus. You're not going to love like you used to love. You're going to love like he loved. You're not going to see, you know, your situations and other people through your own eyes. You're going to see through his eyes, and that's the whole being in Christ. Does anybody want to discuss any of that?
I would suggest that what the Word of God is telling us is that not only do we submit to the Word of God, but we try to incorporate that into our lives and our actions. In other words, I always think of it in a natural way. When 9/11 happened with the falling of the towers, people fled the towers. But there was a group of people that ran to the towers, which was contrary to human nature. And the ultimate for us is to be reflex Christians. Mm-hmm. And somebody takes your lollipop, you give them two. If you're required to walk a mile, walk two. That is not only an internal change, but it is also a reflex. Mm-hmm. That God wants us to have reflex.
And reflexes can be trained.
That's
yeah. There's some reflexes you have, the doctor hits your knee and you kick, but other reflexes you have to train yourself to react in a certain way. And so you need to constantly put yourself in a situation that is where you're going to react, I guess, in the right way. So it, again, going back to Alyssa's word that she gave us several weeks ago, intentionality.
Yes.
Being intentional to shift your priorities, to focus on the things that are above.
I like that word, intentionality, because we've got to be a people of action.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we need to be reflexive, but not necessarily reactive. We need to take the action and have people follow us, not reacting to what people are doing around us. And that action has to be our first ministry, and that is reconciling others to God. You can't do that as a reaction. It takes stepping out in action.
Proactive, not reactive.
Yes, exactly.
Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
You're so smart.
Self-control. And you, and those are behaviors that are learned and incorporated into your spirit and mind.
Learned and practiced.
Yeah.
So now, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So these are the things that come to us naturally that we don't have to be taught, because it's part of the iniquity nature that we had and that we're supposed to be walking away from. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then it continues that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. And then he continues with the list of the things that we have to put away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And I think Aaron hits this point a lot when he preaches and brings up social media, that it has just done a lot to destroy character. Because you can make these assaults and these attacks from the bravery of your screen without being in someone's face to say it, whereas you may not have the courage to say it to their face. And you can do it totally anonymously if you so desire.
I wonder what happened if we had no social media.
We survived for thousands of years.
Yeah, we
I mean, at one point, yeah, we didn't. But I wonder if it never was invented in the first place.
We'd be much better off.
I agree.
Yeah. Amen.
I agree.
Like, and it's not even a Christian thing. Like, many, many secular people that have studied the impact on society all agree that social media is destroying the very fabric of our society.
We are a social animal. We need to interact with other people, not necessarily just machines.
Well, it's not
so much that. It's the type of interaction online that is, like, if you're doing Zoom calls, that could be productive, but it's the format of the social media that is ripping things apart.
It's not just interaction with people. It's what you see when you follow somebody or look at their page. You see an idealized version of themselves. You don't actually see them. And then you see how you're not that idealized version. I mean, they've done studies, and in teenagers, your risk of depression and suicide go up if you are on social media, because all you're doing is seeing somebody's, all this stuff that you can't attain to, but this is all fake. That's not real people.
And Facebook was aware of that, and they hid that, even though they realized that they were directly increasing the frequency of female teenage suicide.
Yeah, that and also because they have very strong lawyers that they use to get away with stuff.
Darn lawyers.
Very
darn lawyers.
Them darn lawyers.
It's So.
And don't they use social media to organize mobs? Like during those COVID riots, didn't they organize the mob by contacting everybody on their cell phone?
Yes.
Street mobs.
Anyways, now that we've railed against technology, sorry, Justin.
No, but here's the reality, Christians. Like, we're stuck with it. We live with it.
Mm-hmm.
We can't conform to it. We can't fall into the trap of it. We have to still be a witness in spite of it.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. Why is covetousness idolatry?
You want something that somebody else has, and you are so focused on that that you're not focused on...
Like, if I go into a thrift store, and I'm just, oh my gosh, look at all this neat junk. Is that covetousness?
No, I don't think it's...
shopping, baby doll.
I think when it goes from, you know, you can like something or admire something, but when you lose a sense of gratitude for the provision that God has given you, I think that's when you're teetering on the edge of perhaps you're, you know, it's like you're not being appreciative for what God has given you. But I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting, you know, or aspiring for more, or even asking the Lord, like, Lord, I would love a new car. I asked God for that for how many years?
But the question is how much of your attention does it preoccupy?
Correct.
You can tell very quickly if it's something that you're thinking about, you're talking about, if it's something you're looking on a regular basis, or if you're going to the thrift store on a regular basis just to check to see if that thing's there.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's occupying a large part of your mind. It's entered into covetousness.
Yes, sir.
So, and we talked about being active. That's why he very specifically says put to death these
mm-hmm.
things. We have to constantly make a choice to put this stuff to death because it all feeds on each other. These are all earthly desires.
Mm-hmm.
And let me present this perspective too, Mark, because I used to read it the way that you asked the question, like, why is covetousness idolatry? But the way that I read it now is that all of these things are idolatry.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just covetous. It's making a list and then saying, these things, which is idolatry? Putting your own desires before God.
Yeah.
Your own natural inclinations, the things that come to you naturally that you're supposed to be dead of
mm-hmm.
in place of God.
You're giving them the glory and not Jesus the glory.
You're giving them your focus, your attention, your entertainment.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's a question of what's living rent-free in your head.
Mm-hmm.
Things on earth or not.
Well, and remember, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're feeding your flesh, regardless of what it is, you lessen the amount of desire, comfort, joy you get out of things in the spirit.
Mm.
And then vice versa. When you feed the things of the spirit, the things of the flesh are less tempting.
Isn't that what St. Francis of Assisi went and lived in a cave, didn't he, or something?
I don't know.
And he didn't have any.
I know.
He did.
Sure.
He did.
I mean, he went to the extreme one.
Another word, asceticism.
Another
word for it would be sin. You know, sin is missing the mark.
Uh-huh.
In my mind, anything that interferes with my relationship with my Creator is sin.
Yeah.
And if it's something on the shelf that I'm thinking about rather than praying, that's sin.
Yeah.
If it's any of this list of things that is occupying my mind and affecting my relationship, it's sin.
Yeah.
And then once you engage in it, then shame comes in and it keeps you from going back to your Creator and asking for forgiveness. That's still sin.
The shame, yeah.
Yeah, but I do think that he's putting a specific focus on earthly nature.
Yes.
So that would be lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life.
Yeah. Lust of the eyes, lust of the...
It's ultimate vanity.
Yeah, it is.
Ultimate vanity.
There are things that we don't see as sin necessarily, like you said, with wanting something, that can become sin in us when it's feeding our earthly nature, which is why I think it's important to separate the two.
Yeah. And so in verse 6, it's on account of your earthly nature that the wrath of God is coming, and the wrath of God is his judgment that's not been tempered with mercy. It's the full judgment without any masking or hiding or shielding because of the blood of Christ being in the way of it. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So lust of the flesh is like sex, lust of the eyes, like
lust of the flesh is lust of the flesh is anything that gratifies your flesh.
Okay.
So that's sex, that's gluttony, that's laziness.
Yeah.
All of that stuff feeds that lust of the flesh. It's something that makes your flesh comfortable.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, comfort zone. Now what about lust of the eye? What's that?
That's covetousness. So that's a desire for somebody's wife, a desire for that's not your own, a desire for things. I really want that house. I really want that thing over there or whatever.
What's pride of life?
Anything that makes you feel comfortable with your place in the world. So
okay,
that is
things I've accomplished.
Right. Look at all the stuff I've done. Look at my house and my family.
Yeah.
Look at my country and how my country's better than everybody else's.
Yeah.
That's all the pride of life.
Okay.
King Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes, sir. I always thought was being brought up as covetousness was wanting something from somebody else's, or you wanting to be equal because you saw the Joneses had a new car, so you wanted a new car.
Certainly.
What I'm hearing you say, in a way, is if I want to attain, excuse me, if I want to attain something, it's not wrong for me to want a new car if I'm willing to work for it and acquire it through my own labor.
Sure. But a lot of people end up putting themselves in a really bad situation because they become obsessed with trying to obtain this thing.
Well, anything that's obsessive is wrong.
Right. So that's what I'm saying.
That's what makes it
where you get into covetousness. So wanting a new car is fine, right? But once you allow that thing to start taking over a large part of your life, now it's become covetousness.
Yeah.
See, people live for Christmas. And I would say that Christmas, even though we're celebrating the Nativity of Jesus, people will go out and to make them look good in the eyes of others, will go out and spend extravagantly when they can't afford it.
Yeah.
And they're paying off their credit bills all the way till the next Christmas.
Or you think of the people of Israel in the desert. God was feeding them all the time, but they were coveting after the food that they had in Egypt to the point that it became a sin for them.
And yeah.
So that's kind of a combination of lust of flesh and lust of the eyes. They were coveting after the melons and the leeks and all the stuff they had in Egypt.
And I think to that example, Mr. Moore, it could also be like when you see that the Joneses have the Escalade and they have the house and they have everything all together, and that seeing that causes you to feel less than.
Mm-hmm.
I would put that in the covetousness box.
Yeah,
too.
I can see that. Yeah, then that to me, that's what covetousness is.
Yeah.
Okay.
If I work in my labor, and I live within my means, what somebody else has should not matter to me.
It doesn't.
That's just
correct.
That's just one type of coveting something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
But even if you work and you live within your means, but your focus is on that thing, you put that thing and you are obsessing with it. You put that thing before God. You are coveting it. So it's really, what are you putting your time and attention on excessively?
You seen the Christmas story with the boy that wanted the BB gun?
No, never
saw that one?
Oh, I've seen
it. But that's what he thought about all the time.
Yeah.
Gotta get
that
baby done.
No. Hasn't they also shoot your eye? I've heard that
before. Yeah, I'm going to Frank.
Well, and that's the thing about covetousness. When you put your focus on something, once you do get it, it doesn't really satisfy. And
yeah.
So then you're looking to the next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there's always, you know, it's a never-ending cycle.
Habit.
Yeah.
It's a crutch.
Remember, I'm going to use Caleb as an example. For months, every time we go to the mall, can I please have $10? I just want to jump on the trampoline. Please. Please, I just want to jump on the trampoline.
My life will be complete.
6 months of going to the mall.
please. Somebody finally gave the kid $10. It wasn't
Grandpa
me.
Grandpa, I took
him. And he goes and he jumps. And it was only like 5 minutes. And he's like, I just wasted $10 for that. It's a great lesson. And like, yeah, tried to tell you, kid.
But Natalie, to your point, when somebody is doing that, they're trying to get their joy, their satisfaction, and fill that hole from things instead of God.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference between, I would like a reliable, nice car. I can afford it. I would like it to get me places. And when I get that car, my life will be complete.
Mm-hmm.
I will be happy. Mm-hmm. If only I had this thing, I will be happy.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference.
Yeah. Brian's like that, too. You know, you can feel satisfied at a job you did or happy with your house, but that can turn into pride if it turns into something more than that, you know.
Don't forget the other one, envy, being envious of other people, what other people have.
Yes, and I would say that is also covetousness, but it's a specific kind of covetousness. Yes.
Yeah, I
would
agree.
Too. Covetous brings in a wide scope of things.
Yes, it does.
And you can identify and when you know what it is, when you're actually putting something before God, and then it can get, if you, even if you're an atheist, you can put things before your family, or you can put it before a lot of things that are more important. And I think the late Bill Neal, he said something that always stuck in my mind. He said, have you ever looked at a pianist and say, I wish I could be a pianist? And he would say, are you willing to sacrifice the time, the energy, the effort, the years, the training to do it? And so anything that is given to you that is not earned very often is not appreciated. And I have to watch myself with flying cars. I'm not kidding. I love flying cars. I saw the first flying car on the news. I want to get one of those, but I had to suppress.
You have one. It's called a Mustang.
But she flies it.
It flies.
Keep going.
Moving on.
But, well, I was going to say one other thing. There are a number of things that can piggyback on these as well. So... gambling, for instance, it's an addiction. It builds on that covetousness, because now you're coveting after something that normal people wouldn't covet after. Homosexuality twists the lust of the flesh. You're still a lust of the flesh. Drug addiction is the same thing with that too. A lot of drugs is that same lust of the flesh, that drive for that thing that I don't want to shoot heroin, but for people that do, it can mean the world to them.
I went and was playing a slot machine in Atlantic City, and they'd given me some quarters to start with, and I was winning. I won $50. And then suddenly it quit. And I didn't stop until almost all the money was gone.
It's called rigging. It's how they keep the money.
House always wins.
Well, I was
not unless you count cards, then the house doesn't win. They lose that money.
Going back to like even the social media stuff, you know, even with especially with middle schoolers, I watch, you know, the influence of the culture on these children, and everybody, like, you know. I was making fun of Daisy because she wanted these Birkenstocks and she wanted to wear socks with Birkenstocks, and I was telling her, we used to do that in the 90s and now it's coming back, but how one person can start a trend and then it, you know, some social media influencer does something and then all of a sudden the entire campus is doing it, and it's just, you know, again, covetousness. It's
and next thing we
putting
have
your
to
focus.
We have to put a warning on Tide Pods, do not eat them.
Well, yeah, it's just everything, and it's the way that
there's
people...
a reason why those people that try to do those things were ended up getting sued by the parents of the kids that ended up doing those things.
Well, and for that matter, pride too, because one of the things that's unfortunate is having everybody having a cell phone means that for a lot of people, they can't make mistakes where they normally make mistakes.
That's exactly right.
And I can't think of how many stupid things I've done in my life. Like, not necessarily bad things, but stupid things that I've done in my life that, thank God, nobody was
thank
there to record
God.
It.
Yes. I know. Grace forever. There is no grace, and everybody has a cell phone, and everybody is... If you're not an active participant in something, you are just filming it.
Yeah.
You are watching it through a lens, and it's awful.
Yeah.
You know, the hardest thing, I think, that the generations, our generation and every generation, people want to be accepted. So the power of social media is to make people want to be like that so they will be accepted. And acceptance in and of itself can be a form of covetousness.
Sure.
I'll do anything to be accepted.
Well, and to get... Yeah, exactly. That's a really good point, and get a lot of attention. It was startling to me the first time I saw somebody in trouble in a movie and in real life, and the people around's first inclination was to grab their phone instead of help.
Correct.
Yeah.
Horrifying.
Yeah.
Yes, that's
but
so
see,
true.
See, I think that plays a big influence in the life of a teenager. They go from wanting parents' attention continuously to a period of wanting to be accepted by peers. It's just part of the natural inclination of growing up.
Mm-hmm.
And some of us grow out of it. I don't care if people like me or not.
Right.
But some people stay in that mindset throughout most of their life.
Well, with social media, it's not just being accepted by your peers, it's being accepted by all peers.
Yes.
But here's the good news. We have
yes.
to put them all away. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Kids, adults, don't lie to one another. And I'm going to add to the Bible here, don't lie to yourself either.
Right.
Some of us are deceived in thinking that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and we're not. Stop pretending like you are. You have put off the old self. You're supposed to have put off the old self with its practices and to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. There's only one way to be renewed in that knowledge of the image of the creator, and that's to seek the image of the creator. And in that position, in that newness of life, in that new identity, there is no Greek or Jew. There are no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian or slaves. We're free, but there's Christ. He is all and he is in all. So put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Put on kindness, put on humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, then forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you have to also forgive, or so you must also forgive. Yeah, forgiveness is not a one-way street. Like, you're not going to get it if you haven't given it.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of Christians are deceived in that, too. Like, it's okay. I'll forgive them when I'm feeling like I can. And I get it. Like, people are hurt. And hurt people, you know, they do things that probably they wouldn't do if they weren't hurt.
Mm-hmm.
But forgiveness is not going to come to you. I don't see any exceptions in the New Testament. It says, like, well... You can hold on to unforgiveness and die and you'll be okay. I don't see that anywhere. You have to forgive. No matter what the crime was against you. Because at the end of the day, all that old stuff that he's talking about at the beginning of this chapter, that, you know, the covetousness and the impurity and the immorality and the malice and the anger, that's all stuff that you're guilty of that you deserve punishment for.
Well, how can you be,
and God forgave you.
He can be conformed to Jesus' image who died for people that despised him if you're not willing to do the same.
Because you're not going to be conformed to his image even if you think you are if you're holding on to unforgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
Unforgiveness does not exist in Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Do you have to go to the other person and ask for forgiveness or just forgive them in your heart and
depends.
So if you're able to confront them and say, hey, I need to forgive you, or I need you to forgive me for holding up an offense or having a bitterness against you, then yes, you have to approach them. Mm-hmm. If there's somebody like Mr. Moore has brought up in the past who he'll probably never see again for the rest of his life, I don't think Mr. Moore has an obligation to like hunt this person down.
Or if they're dead, or if they're a celebrity, or whatever.
But like,
or somebody online.
The forgiveness first has to be like within yourself. Mm-hmm. And part of confirming that forgiveness that you have is to express it to the person that it's for.
Mm-hmm. And they might not even know that they offended you, you know?
And I think, I mean, especially in this room, nobody here like wants to offend somebody. Mm-hmm. But it's probably going to happen, or it's probably happened.
Yeah.
In which case, like, just say, hey, that kind of sucked and it hurt my feelings. Like, did you mean it to do that? Because I'm having a little rough week right now. I'm having big feelings right now. Big feelings.
Big feelings.
Well, again, what I said earlier about allowing it to live rent-free in your head. I'm forgiveness that someone does. A lot of times a person that you're not forgiving doesn't even know you're angry with them. That is self-imposed. You're holding yourself hostage.
Well, what does not forgiving God look like in the life of a Christian? Because that's a thing too.
Oh, absolutely.
Being
blaming
mad
God.
At God.
Blaming God.
Yeah.
Maybe you did everything right in your life. Maybe you did everything that you were told to do in order to have a blessed, happy life, and it didn't work out.
That's when they said, curse God and die. And he got his wife.
You're right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. She was tired of it. She just wanted it to be over with. Yeah.
Well, I'm just going to throw this out there because this has worked for me. When somebody has done something that has caused you pain, I find that sometimes, you know, you can mull it over and you can say, oh, I forgive them. And it's something that you struggle with in your own head. But the best way to address unforgiveness, in my opinion, is to sort of go on offense. And the way you go on offense is put yourself in a position to pray blessing on them.
Mm-hmm.
And when you begin to pray blessing on them, that is an action that you are asking God to intervene in their life. And it's funny how quickly your perspective will shift. And you begin to, your will begins to line up with the will of God. And so I've found that that has released me from some pain in the past because I, you know, if I've been wronged by somebody, just, and sometimes you do it through grit teeth, but it's, you know, it's funny. Lord bless them, and then you just sort of relax into it, and then all of a sudden it's you find that you're free. You can come out of that bondage by coming into agreement with what God wants for a child that he loves and died for, even though they may have wronged you. It doesn't really matter anymore. So just want to throw that out there.
I think one of the overlying messages Paul's trying to tell us here, it's a beautiful word. We're wayfarers on this planet.
Pilgrims,
wayfarers.
Yeah.
He gave us an example of that 40 years in the desert. Those people were totally reliant on God. They knew God told them when to walk. He told them when to stop. He gave them food to eat. He gave them water to drink. Our kingdom is no longer this world. We're just here doing God's will.
For a citizen.
And I think he's trying to tell us, if you keep your focus on where your true citizenship is, I kicked hate out of heaven. Satan's no longer there. Hate's no longer involved in heaven. If you do everything out of love, and let me worry, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will follow after. Yeah. I'll take care of you. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the message. That's the overriding message of what Paul's trying to tell Colossians right here in this chapter. Yeah. Is seek ye first the kingdom. Realize to whom you belong, where your permanency is, and Don't worry about the world. I'll take care of that for you.
Yeah, I had this thought. If we're citizens of heaven, then we're the aliens.
You don't look green to me.
I'm just disguising myself.
Take me to your leader.
I was going to mention real quick, Satan actually is up there because it says that he petitions
that's
against
right.
us. And
right. He's the accuser of the brethren.
That's right. That's very good. Yeah.
That's right, yeah.
So above all these things, you have to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And a lot of people have a screwy definition of the word love. Love is a very specific thing that has a very specific definition that was very specifically defined by God. Anything that is outside of that very strict border of a definition of love is not love.
What is the definition of love?
1 Corinthians 13.
I heard it was inconveniencing yourself for someone else.
It's part of it, yeah.
It's part of
plus,
it.
Plus, the King James Version doesn't use love, it uses charity.
Yes, it does.
Yeah, it's differentiating between
the
above
all
agape
these things,
love.
Put on charity,
yeah.
Which is the bond of perfectness. And charity, to me, charity and what Christ served, and that's what we're supposed to do. If you're charitable, you're going to serve people, you're going to be kind, and the rest of that will follow.
Yeah, they define, in the King James, they translate agape love as charity. To differentiate, because there's also brotherly love and friendly. That kind of thing.
Yeah.
So how do I define love? Or how do you... So yes, it's defined in 1 Corinthians 13, but to summarize it, it's more of an action than anything else.
Yeah.
It's not motivated by a feeling. It's not contingent upon anything. It's an action that brings life to someone or something.
Yeah.
Even if it costs you your own.
Yeah, that's right. Put your money where your mouth is.
It's totally selfless.
Yeah.
And one of the ways that the world has defined love is when they define it in terms of something that you deserve. That's not love.
That's right, yeah, because your enemies...
When you make it about you, it no longer becomes love.
Yeah. Conditional love.
It becomes a lust. Something that I need, I have to have, me, 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 me. There's no me in L-O-V-E.
Hey, that's good.
That's good.
There's no M or E.
The only way you can accurately apply love to you is still by giving credit to God for showering it on you. I'm loved because He first loved me. That's it. There is no other way to logically, theologically, and rationally explain how love can apply to me. Because if it applies to me in any other way, it's a selfish thing, and that's not love.
Yeah.
Amen.
So, Natalie, you're spelling love L-U-V?
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, she said no
E. Oh, sorry.
I thought it was funny because I thought that first, too, and I was like, wait. Hold up.
Okay, there's an A. Yep,
never mind.
Sorry.
Louvre.
I lose you.
She wants to go to France for our 20th, and she was thinking of the museum.
The Louvre. Love.
And here's the cool, like, so it said, like, you know, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no circumcised, there's no Greek, whatever, whatever. Like, people have misused that scripture, too, to say that, you know, in heaven, we're not going to be, like, individuals. It's saying that when you're in your new identity as Christ and love is reigning in your life, that selfless thing has taken you over so that you can then be God's instrument of love to people that need to be loved, then you're no longer who you were, you're Jesus.
But you're not Jesus, you're yourself. You have the attributes of Jesus, but you're not Jesus.
We're all individual reflections back to the glory of God. We have to keep in mind, and there's no contradiction here. It's just we have to keep it. We are individuals made in the image and likeness of God. And as individuals, when we're conformed to His image, that means that we can reflect back to the Father Jesus' love for the Father, mm-hmm. as motivated by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I can be conformed to his image and still not like pickles.
He doesn't like pickles. They're like the best thing to eat. They're not healthy. It's an acquired. Well, maybe it's just an acquired taste. Pickles
but
are good.
But that's just my way of.
I'm just gonna say, you got a real thing coming
yourself.
When you get to heaven and realize that Jesus doesn't like cheese.
Ooh, you can be an individual too.
It's bold.
So here we go. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And that peace of Christ is kind of like a byproduct or a result of having that identity of who you are in Him. And then realizing, like, in your old self, there wasn't any peace because you're always seeking, like, the next thing, right? Like, I'll be good when I get the wife, when I get the job, when I get the house, when I get the salary, when I get the trampoline for $10. I just wanted the Fortnite gift card, Dad, please.
The ends justify the means.
Yes. Because when you're able to walk away from all that and start identifying with who God made you to be, that's just a peaceful place to be. Because it's fully trusting in Him. Do you want to add to it or clarify?
Well, add to it. When it's talking about to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, He's not just talking about peace inside. It means that you are an agent of peace. So you are establishing peace in those that are around you and establishing peace for those that are around you with God. So bringing them into a place to allow them to have peace with God as well.
I like it.
We're not to be peacekeepers, but peacemakers.
That's right.
And here's the hard part. Be thankful. Be thankful. Be grateful. Worshiping God is not necessarily singing songs during a church service. In fact, I probably, like, for a lot of people, it's rarely actually worship when you're singing songs at a church service. Worshiping God is when you live and operate in this posture of gratefulness for who He is and what He did. And just viewing the world through that lens of awe, A-W-E, awe. That's worshiping God.
So when you're worshiping God, you're being charitable to God, and it brings peace. Just like when you're being charitable to your fellow man, it brings peace, you know. Does it?
I mean, sure.
But what gives a sacrifice of praise, what can you give God but your praise, you know?
That's right.
I guess.
You can give God something on earth that you can't give Him in heaven, and that's worship and praise in your pain.
Yeah.
Because in heaven there's no pain.
That's right, yeah.
And sacrifice.
Yeah, it's good. It's done.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's that intentionality. Be intentional with your actions every single day. Be intentional on your drive to work. Be intentional when you're dropping your kids off to school. Me and Caleb, we pray for our family on the way to school every day. And I'm not tooting a horn. I'm just saying, like, our drive is very intentional. We don't talk a lot in the car. He gets in the car, sits down. I turn on the radio, I either hum or I sing the worship music that's on the radio. When we get to a certain point on the drive, we hold hands and we pray for everybody. And we don't pray, God bless me, bless me, bless me. I thank God for all the kids. I thank God for my wife. I ask God to protect them from violence, because that's a thing. And I ask Him to draw us all closer to Him and reveal Himself a little more today, and help us to be more like Him today, and give us opportunities to change the hearts and the minds of anybody that would want to commit violence. It's a very intentional thing, and I like it. It's building something. So whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. And then, so there's the foundation for how to treat, like, your external relationships with people that are kind of outside your circle, Now he's going to talk about bringing that into your inner circle and your family. Specifically, he starts out with the women to submit themselves unto their husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. And this is not like a dominating type of submission thing where do what I say when I say and do it now. He's putting the emphasis here on husbands and wives and children. Let the Christian family look different than other families. Mm-hmm. Mormons are really good at this. Mm-hmm. And it's a shame how much they put like Christians to shame because like they get that part at least really right. The family part and like because you want to like not like them. They're just really solid people.
Mm-hmm. They also get they tithe their time as well as their money.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They do invest in each other, in their time that they spend with their families and with their communities. Muslim, or not Muslim, Mormon, maybe Muslim, depending on which sect and which country.
The Amish are that way as well.
Yeah, I was
going to
say, yeah, the Amish are very much that way.
Yeah, they're very much.
But we don't have any Amish down here.
Yeah, we do.
Golly, I haven't
There's
seen
Amish
any.
Amish in Florida.
I haven't seen any in Tallahassee.
Not
in
Tallahassee.
I've seen a lot of like short sleeve collared shirts and ties with a name tag, though. Mm-hmm. And like.
There's Mennonites. Not the same thing, but
yeah,
there's
something
more strict. Okay. So here we go. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Like, women weren't always the best treated in history.
Yeah, that is exactly correct.
Oh, I know. That's why I said it. Yeah, we're going to finish this chapter. I need to kind of skim through it or fly through it, and then we can talk. All
right.
Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children unless they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in everything that those who are your earthly masters, and don't do it by any kind of like eye service or as people pleasers. Like, don't do it to get noticed or to like just because you have to please people. But do it out of the sincerity of heart in fear of the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not as for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So now we can kind of go back to the family stuff. Did you want to say something, or were you just telling me to hurry up?
No, I just wanted us to get through it so that we can. The only thing I was going to say is this is something that we talk about with our kids a lot. Kids, we need your obedience, not because we want to control you, but because when you obey, you are staying within a hedge of protection that we've created for you. And it's totally motivated by love.
Us grown-ups, we survived, but some of us came pretty close to not surviving.
We want to see our kids protected, and so we create, you know, boundaries. And so we tell them, you know, stay within the hedge, stay within the boundaries. And if you do, you will thrive and you will be protected.
It's very true when your children, both naturally and with your Father in heaven, sometimes you don't always understand why.
That's right.
Yes.
And sometimes there's not time to explain.
Right.
You just have to stop and listen.
And that's another thing we say. Do you trust that we love you? If you do, believe us.
I'll give you an example of that. I went to Carrabba's for Mother's Day with Alyssa and her mom and Aunt James, and I ordered the chicken brine, which is what I always ordered when I was there, but I had a check in my spirit that I shouldn't order. I didn't know why. I thought that was weird, but they undercooked my chicken, and I had salmonella for 4 days. If I had listened to the Holy Spirit instead of going, oh, that's weird, I would not have had food poisoning. And telling you, that is the worst thing I've ever had, so don't undercook your chicken.
And lust is it.
What also encourage those of you that bite into a chicken breast and it's pink and mushy, spit it out.
I started on the small tail end and worked my way to the thicker end. So by the time I got there, I stopped as soon as I realized it was undercooked.
Give me all the time.
It was too late. Yeah.
That's exactly why I learned how to identify something as undercooked. It's a very important thing to learn.
You talk about kids may not always know why. Mm-hmm. I've taken my niece and nephew. They've been locked in the house all day. It rained all day. It finally broke out in sunshine. I was taking them to Burger King because they had an outdoor playground. And I asked them to stop fighting in the back seat, and they just wouldn't listen. So we went to Burger King, and I went to the parking lot and drove back home. So what? I said, you're not listening to me in the car. I can't trust you to listen to me when I tell you to stop in the parking lot. We're going home and you have a peanut butter sandwich. And that's the end of it. Go to bed. And they couldn't understand. And about 4 weeks later, a friend of ours was babysitting, and a kid wouldn't obey him, ran out in the street, got hit by a car, and killed. Oh. And she has to live with that the rest of her life, that she didn't do more to control that child. And after I pointed that out to my niece and nephew, I never had to say two words to him.
Did you ever take him back to Burger King?
Eventually. As they got older and they could handle it, but you know, a lot of times your parents can see things you don't see. Mm-hmm. They've experienced things that you have yet to imagine experiencing.
We survived.
And survived by the skin of their teeth, and they're trying to keep you from doing the same thing.
That's the grace of God. Like we're walking a minefield, you know, and you don't know what you're going to step on.
It's easy to take life for granted, but like I was talking to another one of my employees about like just how many people that I went to high school with and grew up with and knew that like died these horribly tragic young deaths for like the weirdest things. Like, I'm not talking about, you know, they got cancer, they got COVID and died like a lot of people do. Like, I'm talking burning to death in the back of a car after it crashed. I'm talking getting shot by your father-in-law for playing a joke on him and he didn't know it was you. Like, the most recent person that I grew up with is the one that got shot by his father-in-law playing a joke on him.
Like ding-dong ditching.
His father-in-law had a legitimate threat against his life earlier that day from an estranged relative. And his daughter is married to the guy that I grew up with. And they had a child together. And he came in from out of town early on a trip and went to go surprise his father-in-law and knocked on the door and ran in the backyard and hid. And when the father-in-law came out in the backyard, he jumped out and said, boo, and then bang. Mm-hmm. And, like, it's really easy to, like, it's really easy for these kids to hear, like, do what we say because we survived. But I'm telling you, we survived.
Well, there's a survivor bias there, right? All the people who didn't aren't here to say.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
What's a survivor bias?
Survivor bias is, so the people who survive a thing are the ones that are there to tell you that they survived the thing. Mm-hmm. All the people who didn't survive the thing are not here to tell you.
I'll give you a really good example. In World War II, World War II, when the planes would land, they would see where all the bullet holes had hit most of the plane, and they said, we should reinforce this spot. So they started doing that. The problem was, they were only reinforcing the bullet holes for the planes that came back,
yes,
not all the ones that crashed.
That's a survivor bias.
Yeah.
Where you're not taking into account all the people who didn't survive.
Yep, and that's exactly why the B-17 was one of the worst role, being a B-17 bomber was one of the highest casualty rates to have during World War II, because you were constantly either getting hit by flak guns, which had shrapnel, or you were getting intercepted by German fighters.
Right. Well, so
how that plays into this example is, yeah, our kids see us, well, you did all those dumb things and you're here. Yeah, don't assume that doesn't mean all those dumb things aren't deadly.
Yeah.
But all the
yeah.
people who did those dumb things.
So the survivor bias would be from their perspective.
Yes, it's
disregarding
it's
our advice.
It's the perception
okay.
of a risk of a thing.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Okay.
I thought
I was the one committing the survivor's bias, and I was like, wait, how?
No.
When I was Nathan's age, I would ride in the front seat without a seatbelt on. Unless a lot of us did. Or, you know, that kind of thing.
It doesn't mean
it was safe. It just means that I didn't die.
You mean you can't ride the back of a truck.
Yeah.
Oh, I also rode in the back of a truck on the freeway too.
Yeah,
and
I
had
fun.
It is fun.
Rollerbladed, hanging on to a car door jam while I drove.
Nice.
But if you Google the Matthew Martin Memorial Surf Contest in Gulf Breeze, Florida, that was my next door neighbor who did it on a skateboard and died at 14 years old. Mm.
We tried car surfing a couple of times.
Yes.
Lone Wolf.
get out on the
river. You're great in that movie, by the way.
Yeah. Urban surf.
What did you say?
Urban surf. Car surfing.
Well, they even have a game now, Subway Surfer.
Go get a quick.
Don't try this at home, kids.
Yeah, don't try that yet. There's